Let us read together our text for this morning, Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 11. Hebrews 4, 9 through 11. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Hebrews chapter 4 is the greatest chapter in all the Bible on rest for God's people. But for good reasons, not everyone here this morning has heard the previous three sermons, and at least one person has missed all of them, and it has been 2 weeks since the last sermon. Still, there's no need to worry. This sermon will summarize, to some extent, the previous sermons, and our text provides the conclusion to the argument which the inspired penman has been developing in this part of God's Word. Because our text this morning presents the highest form of rest for God's people. The highest form of rest, higher than the Old Testament day of rest, the Sabbath, or seventh day, mentioned in Hebrews 4, verses 3 and 4, and higher than the Old Testament land of rest, Canaan, treated in verses 5 through 8. So this morning we're looking at New Testament rest. First, the scriptural argument, verse 9. Second, the Messiah's mission, verse 10. And third, the Christian's calling, verse 11. New Testament rest, the scriptural argument, the Messiah's mission, and the Christian's calling. Hebrews 4, verse 9 indicates that it forms the conclusion to the preceding scriptural argument by its containing the word therefore. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And as you will have noticed from our reading of Hebrews 3 and 4 earlier, which passage quotes Psalm 95, there's an exhortation to men and women to enter God's rest. That exhortation is to people today. Today you must enter into God's rest and be wary lest you fall through unbelief. So the question is, what is that rest? And that's the question that Hebrews 4 is answering. And it says, first of all, that obviously it is not God's rest on the seventh day at creation, spoken of in Genesis chapter 2. Because Psalm 95 was written about 3,000 years after that first day of rest. So it can't be referring to that day. Besides, Psalm 95 exhorts us today. Today enter into this rest, which would mean that application would fall to the people of God on Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Thursdays and so on, and not only on Saturdays. Today, each day of the week, now, at all times, the people of God are exhorted to enter into God's rest. So the rest spoken of isn't the seventh day of creation. Nor is the rest spoken of in Psalm 95, the rest of the promised land of Canaan. Because when Psalm 95 was written, Israel was already in that land and had already entered it. Indeed, Israel, when Psalm 95 was written, had already been in that land for hundreds of years. And that's why verse 7 says, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, after about 400 years of being in the land, today, after so long a time, as it is written, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And so verse 8 adds, for if Joshua had given them rest when Israel entered the land of rest in the sixth book of the Bible, named after Joshua, if Joshua had given them rest, then would he, David, in Psalm 95, not afterward have spoken of another rest. And so the conclusion of the argument in Hebrews 4, and it's an important conclusion, the conclusion is that the rest which is held out in Psalm 95, which is therefore to be understood as a prophetic scripture, the rest of Psalm 95 is not the seventh day rest and not the rest of the land of Canaan. The rest of Psalm 95 held out for the people of God is New Testament rest for the New Testament church. There remaineth, there is left, there is held out, there is still a better, greater rest to the people of God in the New Testament church. Which means that Psalm 95 is not primarily for Old Testament saints. It is for them secondarily. It is for them secondarily, even though they were the first ones to sing it. But primarily, Psalm 95 is written for New Testament believers, us, upon whom the ends of the world are come. It's a prediction from the Old Testament that there's a far better rest beyond the seventh day rest, beyond the rest in the land of Canaan, that's awaiting for the people of God in the future when Messiah comes. Now, God's people, as God's people, have always had rest. God's people have had rest as a rest which is in keeping with their own particular place in the history of redemption. God gave his people rest right from the very creation itself. The first full day of 24 hours that was experienced by the first man and the first woman was a day of rest. Because Adam and Eve, and especially Eve, were not created the very first second of the sixth day, but part way through it. So you could say that Adam and Eve, created on the sixth day, had rest from day one on the seventh day. And thereafter, all the Old Testament people of God had a day of rest suited to their position, their early position, in the history of redemption. A rest, right from the beginning, which was especially rooted in God's work of creation, not his work of redemption. And a rest on the seventh day. stage one in the history of rest, which is in keeping with the history of redemption. Stage two in the history of rest came over 2,500 years later when God says, I will give you a greater rest as my people. I will give you rest in the land of rest, Canaan, from Joshua's conquest onwards. And in that land of rest, they especially rested on the day of rest. That's an advance in the people of God experiencing rest as the history of the redemption progresses. And now, God's people, us this morning, beloved, have a higher and deeper rest than the two rests of the Old Testament. And this is, of course, in keeping with our place, with all the New Testament church, in the unfolding development of the history of redemption. Because it always keeps getting better, improving. And so we, as New Testament saints, living after the cross of Christ and after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, must necessarily have a greater rest than was possible for the Old Testament saints living prior to Calvary and Pentecost. But the term used for God's elect in Hebrews 4 verse 9 is instructive. It says, there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. The people of God is especially a covenant term, because the covenant formula is, God speaking, I will be your God and you will be my people. So to be the people of God is to be in covenant with Jehovah as his particular and beloved folk. And so we can view this development of rest for God's people over time in connection with the development of God's covenant with his people. At creation, God says to his people, you are my dear friends and saints. As my friends and saints, you must have rest. And you must rest in me as part of my covenant and in my great work as creator. Then the covenant develops over the centuries, reaching a higher level at the conquest of Canaan. And God says to his covenant people, now you must have a deeper, richer rest. And you must rest in me, especially now, in terms of my great work as Redeemer, not only Creator. Because I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt and carried you for 40 years through the wilderness and gave you the land of Canaan, the land of rest. Because the covenant is not just now the covenant with creation and Adam, but it's the covenant with Israel in the giving of the land. And now, as beneficiaries of the new covenant, and since God always has rest for his people and never has rest for the wicked, and since we are in the final manifestation of God's one everlasting covenant of grace, we must, and we do, receive a deeper form of God's rest than was possible in the Old Testament or any of the stages in the development of the covenant in Old Testament scripture. Now moving to verse 10, The greatest interpretive issue here is the meaning of the word he, and indeed the word him. Verse 10 reads, "For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his." The question is, who is this he? The first thing we should say is that it is clear that he, in this verse, is not a reference to the triune God. Let's get the simple thing straight and rule out one possibility. He does not refer to the triune God because he and his works and his rest is compared to God and his works and his rest. Verse 10 says, "He that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his." And this leaves two options regarding this he. Some say he refers to the individual believer. "For he," as you would read verse 10 this way, "For he," the individual believer that has entered into that believer's rest, that believer has now ceased from his own works, as God did from his. The other option is that he refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 10 would read, "For he," Christ, "that has entered into his rest, Christ also has ceased from his own works, as God ceased from his works." Now both of these views fit with the analogy of faith. That is, both of these views are within Orthodox, creedal, Christian and Reformed teaching. Whichever view you go for is not heretical. And both of these views have support. There are capable commentators and theologians who say that he refers to the individual believer, and there are others who say it refers to Christ. But in the particular sermon that includes this particular verse, the preacher, he has to plump for one of them. And as you may have gathered from the second point of this sermon, namely the Messiah's mission, it's my contention that he, in verse 10, refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. And without calling the other view heretical or a grievous error or anything of that sort, I think that this is the right position because it best fits, I believe, with the analogy of verse 10. Christ enters into his rest and ceases from his own works, and so creates New Testament rest for us, just as God, in Genesis 2, rested from his works of creation, and then we enter into his rest by believing. So I think it best fits with the analogy of verse 10. And I think it best fits, too, with the logic of the text. Verse 9 says, "There remains therefore a rest to the people of God." Why? "For Christ is entered into his rest, and so he has ceased from his own works, just as God did from his on the seventh day. Therefore our calling is to labor," or literally be diligent, "to enter into that rest which Christ has provided for us as New Testament believers, lest any of us should fall into unbelief." And this understanding of he in verse 10, I've given some initial reasons for believing it. I think it will become clearer and more credible to you as we proceed through this sermon. I will add that the view that I'm teaching here is the position of John Owen in his massive commentary on Hebrews. So if you disagree with this word this morning, and you're not at all intimidated with disagreeing with me, you ought to be a little bit more intimidated by disagreeing with Owen's commentary. So what about Christ's works, taking this view of verse 10? What are these works that Christ ceased from? In short, Christ's works from which he ceased are his lifelong perfect obedience to the law of God and his atoning sufferings for all of our sins, especially on the cross. And these good, perfect, sinless, and meritorious works of the Lord Jesus include his honoring of both of his parents, his biological mother, and his adoptive father. They include also his doing his Father's will, his heavenly Father's will, loving his people even to the end, overcoming all the temptations of Satan and the wicked leaders of the church, enduring intense rejection and mockery, and laying down his life for his sheep. And these works of Jesus were greater works than God's works at creation in the first 6 days. Because Christ's works involved labor and tiredness, and suffering and pain, and bearing God's wrath against his elect church, all in his weakened human nature. And so, whereas God's works at creation lasted just 6 days, Christ's works for our redemption lasted 33 or so years. And after Christ's works, he entered into his rest. When did the Lord Jesus enter his rest? Well, it's not when he died, because Christ's 3 days in the grave were also part of his state of humiliation. Christ entered into his rest upon his resurrection from the dead, because then he left his state of humiliation and entered his state of exaltation. Then Christ was glorified. He wasn't glorified in the grave. And so, following the analogy of verse 10, like God, Christ's rest after his works, Christ's rest is twofold. Number one, he ceased from his labors. His substitutionary obedience and sufferings ended because our redemption was accomplished. Christ's substitutionary obedience and sufferings ceased. He doesn't cease working, though. He still works to apply the redemption which he accomplished. He still works as a prophet, priest, and king from heaven, ruling over his people, preserving us, destroying our enemies, speaking to us through the word, and interceding and blessing us. So Christ's work of substitutionary obedience and suffering is finished, but his ongoing work of applying our redemption isn't finished. Just as God finished his work of creation after the 6 days, but he still keeps working. He works in providence and redemption. So like God then, Christ's rest after his works is ceasing from his works, and secondly, delighting in his works. You remember Isaiah 53 verse 11. He saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. He looked back on all that he did from his conception and cradle to the cross and grave, and he said it was good. It was very good. I'm satisfied in the work that I have accomplished by the Spirit for my people, and I understand too what that work will be as I apply it to my elect church in the centuries to come and in the new heavens and the new earth. And he rejoiced in completing the mission that God gave him to do. God said, go and do my will. That will is working and then resting from that work. And now you can see why I take the he of verse 10 to refer to Christ. For he, Christ, that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, just as God did from his. The analogy isn't so good or powerful or forceful, I believe, if you take the he to be the individual believer. And there's one more thing that should be said here. The word rest in verse 9 is Sabbath. There remaineth therefore a rest, a Sabbath rest, to the people of God, the New Testament people of God. And then we ask the question, when did Christ enter into his rest? When did his work of purchasing our redemption finish? When did he enter into his rest? At his resurrection. And when was his resurrection? It was on the first day of the week. So the New Testament rest and the New Testament Sabbath for God's people, this messianic rest realized through Christ's successful completion of his mission, it began New Testament rest on the first day of the week, not the seventh. And now you can get it even more clearly. In the Old Testament, what happened? God rested from his work of creation on the seventh day of the week. Therefore, when did Old Testament saints rest? What was their holy day? The seventh day of the week, because God rested from his work of creation on the seventh day. Therefore, Old Testament saints rested on the seventh day of the week. Now, in the New Testament, Christ rests from his work of accomplishing redemption on the first day of the week. So when do God's New Testament people rest? What is our holy day? The first day of the week. Because we don't rest merely in God as creator. We rest in God as redeemer. And we rest in Jesus Christ. And we rest on the day of the week that he rested from his works. And he ceased from those works of purchasing our redemption and entered into the rest of God. And this is the way it has always been in the 2,000 years of New Testament church history. Now, in the light of this truth of New Testament messianic rest, this is our calling. Verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Let us labor. And the word labor here means literally diligent. Let us be diligent or zealous to enter into Christ's rest. You don't enter into Christ's rest as one who's cold or indifferent or slack. Let us be diligent and zealous in entering into Christ's rest. And we're all familiar with people who are really zealous or diligent in various areas. We know people, I dare say, and sometimes we marvel at them, when they go out jogging or running in all weather. They don't let the cold or the rain or the snow put them off. They just go. We marvel at top athletes. Their training, very intense. What they eat, when they get up, when they go to bed, what they do or don't do is all driven by competing and hopefully winning. We know of people who work so hard that they're often called workaholics. They work long hours and sacrifice other things, sometimes sacrifice things that they really shouldn't, like their own family. But they're certainly diligent. You can't say they're not zealous. And we know there are people who are particularly zealous advocates of idolatry. Some very fervent pagan religious leaders or humanist demagogues that go on and on and on with their spiel. And they're missionaries of the cults. And zealous or diligent people are such for various reasons. Maybe they're after fame or money. They love their idol so much, whatever it may be. Verse 11 says, let us labor, that is, be diligent and zealous to enter into Christ's rest. So the believer does not say that Christ and his church and kingdom and truth, I'm doing pretty well this week because I think really it was number two. This is a good week. Number two. Christ and his rest was number two. We're going well. Never mind number three or four or five or coming in last in the race. This rest of Christ, that's not that big a deal. I'm far more interested in. Yeah. The Christian knows that the most important thing in all his life, and Deuteronomy 32 even says this, is the believer's life, is to follow the Lord his God. And being diligent and zealous here means, and we'll say more about this, Lord willing, in our next sermon on Hebrews 4, is being diligent and zealous in reading the Holy Scriptures, in hearing them preached, in meditating upon them, with the goal of believing them and obeying them out of that faith. Because this is the way of being diligent and so enjoying true spiritual rest in Jesus Christ. And you will enjoy this spiritual rest in Jesus Christ to the degree that you are diligent. And if you are not diligent, you will have little enjoyment of this rest when you should have a lot more. Be diligent to enter into this rest. The believer is to be diligent to enter into this rest because this rest is far better than anything else in the world. There is physical rest. There's the rest of a holiday. There's a place for such things. But this is the best and deepest, most satisfying, enduring rest that is known to mankind and that God himself can reveal. This rest, none other. And all of Scripture's teaching on the glory of the Sabbath, and there's a lot about it, and the wonder of rest, and there's a lot more than you realize, including some passages which speak of rest and Sabbath, eschatologically, that is, they're Old Testament words of God that speak, and it's not only Psalm 95, Isaiah 66 is one other one, but they speak of a greater rest that is coming, a better Sabbath. And they're all fulfilled in the rest that Jesus Christ achieves and brings. And so words in connection with rest and Sabbath in the Bible are blessedness and delight in this rest, liberation and worship in this rest, joy and holiness come with this rest, not the other ones. This is the key one. And this rest is the rest in the covenant presence of God as it comes to us through His Messiah, and for the sake of completeness, by His Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And we must be diligent and zealous in entering into Christ's rest by faith, also in light of the difficulties that we face. You've got to be diligent to enter into this rest. It doesn't come automatically, even for a Christian, because we in this world still have old sinful natures. You don't say, "I'm a Christian, Lord, where is this rest? I should be enjoying it." God says to you, "Diligent, be diligent to enter into this rest. Lord, I think you don't really care for me because I haven't experienced rest for a long time." Well, not a bit of wonder. You should be diligent. I tell you, be diligent. That's the way you enter into it and enjoy it. Now be zealous. Stir yourself up. The Christian must be diligent too because of the allurements of the ungodly world, because if we go slack and don't make an effort, we are seduced to some extent and we're drawn away. The Christian must be zealous to enter into this rest because he has unbelieving family members or workmates or neighbors who are all trying to take him away from Jesus Christ, who all think that he's going into it far too deep, that he doesn't need to be half as zealous, and it'd be a whole lot better for him if he just went cool in this religion bit and didn't go to two services and set the Bible aside and just sat down and watched the soaps and all that drivel like everybody else. And so the Christian must be diligent and zealous in entering into this rest because he faces opposition from all sides with several spiritual enemies coming at him in different ways and sometimes all at once. And if he isn't diligent, he won't know and experience this rest as he ought. And our text reinforces the Christian's calling with a warning. It says, verse 11, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Lest there be anybody in the church, the professing community of Christ, fall through unbelief. And the idea of fall here is especially fall through unbelief under God's punishment. Because you must understand that the wilderness wanderings were not put in the Bible for the younger children in Old Testament covenant history merely, but they are there as a standing lesson for adults just as much as children, in that many fell and their carcasses rotted in the sand, so that they didn't enter into God's Old Testament rest in Canaan, so that people in New Testament churches and churches all around the world would tighten their belts and be zealous and diligent to enter into that rest, fearing that that should happen to them. And if you look outside this church building, though the lower parts of the windows are frosted so you couldn't see very far, and outside your own homes, you do not see sand and rocks. Maybe a few rocks. You certainly don't see scorpions and snakes. We are not literally living in tents. We are not literally wandering through a waste, howling wilderness. But we are very rarely equally with those Old Testament people being tested and tried. And according to the Word of God, your whole life as a Christian is a period of trial. You haven't arrived. You're being tested, just as the church collectively goes through the wilderness, as it were, and is tried too as a part of the church militant. And so the exhortation is that you must not fall as a carcass in the wilderness spiritually. Any of you. That's this word of God. This word of God arose out of this context for these people in the first instance. Those addressed initially by this letter to the Hebrews were Jews. Jews who professed allegiance to Jesus Christ. Now they are tempted to go back to a Christless Judaism, the religion of their fathers, the old paths, and so have an easier life. These people, therefore, as Jews in the first century, began to hanker, just like Israel began to hanker in the wilderness after Egypt, they began to hanker after the Old Testament day of rest. Why can't we do it on the Sabbath, on the seventh day? There's a bit long history for that. These people hankered after the Old Testament land of rest. The big thing is Canaan. You've got to live in the promised land, and if you do that, you're more holy. This passage teaches that if you leave Jesus Christ, you're not truly part of the people of God, though your bloodline may go back through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you will have no true rest at all, even if you kept all the Old Testament sabbatical feasts and lived in the city of Jerusalem all your days. And this absence of rest and this experience of unrest in their soul and in eternity is true of all who depart from Jesus Christ and his truth and kingdom. And finally, so this distinction will be helpful, I trust, for you. This New Testament rest to which we are called has both a future and a present dimension. Here and now, in the present, we rest in Jesus Christ by faith alone. We're justified by his blood. And as we exercise faith in him, we experience peace with God. But in this life too, it's not all rest. We have labor and suffering and hardship. Our condition, in other words, prior to our death as believers, is mixed. We have labor and rest. But after death, and in the new heavens and the new earth, it's all rest. Only rest. Peace and joy. And it is totally unmixed with any grief or loss or labor. Let us therefore be zealous and diligent to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And this is our catechism too, Lord's Day 58. What does God require? Let us therefore be diligent. What does God require in the fourth commandment? First, with respect to one day of the week, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained, and that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God to hear his word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the Lord, congregational prayer, and contribute to the relief of the poor, church offerings, as becomes a Christian. Secondly, referring to every day of the week, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by his Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, evermore give us this rest. This rest in Jesus, today and always, for we pray in his name. Amen.